Jesus makes all the difference to living and to dying. You know, I feel sorry for people without faith. Frankly, I wonder how you'll cope when life gets tough. And I wonder how you'll cope at the end. Jesus is the one who makes the difference. So Sarah Gruneberg and Hannah James are going to read to us from Isaiah 40 and then from John chapter 1.
So the Old Testament reading is taken from Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 9. A voice cries out, "Prepare in the wilderness a road for the Lord. Clear the way in the desert for our God. Fill every valley, level every mountain. The hills will become a plain, and the rough country will be made smooth. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it. The Lord himself has promised this. A voice cries out, proclaim a message. What message shall I proclaim? I ask. Proclaim that all human beings are like grass. They last no longer than wild flowers. Grass withers and flowers fade when the Lord sends the wind blowing over them. People are no more enduring than grass. Yes, grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Jerusalem, go up on a high mountain and proclaim the good news. Call out with a loud voice, Zion, announce the good news. Speak out and do not be afraid. Tell the towns of Judah that their God is coming."
The New Testament reading is taken from John chapter 1, verses 19 to 34. John the Baptist's message. The Jewish authorities in Jerusalem sent some priests and Levites to John to ask him, "Who are you?" John did not refuse to answer, but spoke out openly and clearly, saying, "I am not the Messiah." "Who are you then?" they asked. "Are you Elijah?" "No, I am not," John answered. "Are you the prophet?" they asked. "No," he replied. "Then tell us who you are," they said. "We have to take an answer back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John answered by quoting the prophet Isaiah. "I am the voice of something shouting in the desert, make a straight path for the Lord to travel." The messengers, who had been sent by the Pharisees, then asked John, "If you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, why do you baptize?" John answered, "I baptize with water, but among you stands the one you do not know. He is coming after me, but I am not good enough even to untie his sandals." All this happened in Bethany, on the east side of the Jordan River, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "There is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I was talking about when I said, 'A man is coming after me, but he is greater than I am, because he existed before I was born.' I did not know who he would be, but I came baptizing with water in order to make him known to the people of Israel." And John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down like a dove from heaven and stay on him. I still did not know that he was the one, but God, who sent me to baptize with water, had said to me, 'You will see the Spirit come down and stay on a man. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen it," said John, "and I tell you that he is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord.
So let's pray. And with the psalmist, we say, "Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous truth out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen." The voice of someone shouting in the desert. That's how John the Baptist described himself. You know, the desert is the last place where you would expect to hear somebody shouting. But somewhere out there in the sand and the wind and the singing silences, this cousin of Jesus got religion. And it wasn't the standard brand of religion either. For out there beneath the sun by day and the stars by night, John heard the still small voice of God. Now, today is the third Sunday in Advent, and on this Sunday, churches traditionally focus on John the Baptist. And with the baptismal service to boot, John seems to be an appropriate figure for this morning. John has been called the patron saint of all hippies. And he certainly looked the part, with long hair and uncombed beard. Mark tells us that he wore a rough coat of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, open sandals on his feet, and his food were locusts and wild honey. To all intents and purposes, John had dropped out of life's mainstream. He seemed to be protesting against the bourgeois culture of the day. But there the similarity with any hippie stops. Because John was not concerned to do his own thing, but rather to do God's thing. And what's more, he was concerned that others did God's thing too. And we read that he came saying, "Turn away from your sins and be baptized, and God will forgive your sins." And in this context, John attacked evil in high places and in low. It didn't matter who you were, whether you were religious or irreligious, whether you were one of the top people or one of the lesser fry. Everybody received a lashing from his tongue. And John lashed out against personal and political dishonesty. Goodness me, what would he say today, I wonder? And of course, John was no normal preacher. He was a bit like the small boy who halfway through the minister's sermon whipped out a cap gun and it went bang. And everybody jumped 2 feet off the ground. And the father of the boy immediately hustled the boy out of church. But before he could get out, an old woman barred the way. And she said to him, "Don't take the boy out. He scared the hell out of more people today than our preacher has done in the last 10 years. And John knew how to scare the hell out of people. He may have had no theological training, but he certainly knew how to preach. And people came to listen to him. All sorts of people. Roman soldiers, Jewish collaborators, liberal Pharisees, conservative Sadducees, people from all over the countryside, people from Jerusalem itself. And they were fascinated by him. "Who are you?" they asked. "Are you the one who's going to restore Israel's fortunes? Are you the Messiah?" "No, I'm not," said John. "Are you Elijah?" Elijah, remember, was depicted as the one who had come before the Messiah. "No," said John, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" According to Deuteronomy 18, God was going to send a special prophet. And in later Jewish speculation, this prophet figure was linked with the coming of the Messiah. "No," John replied, "I am none of these people. I am the voice of someone shouting in the desert." And this morning, I want to assume John's role. I want to seek to be God's voice to you. And with John, I want to point you to Jesus. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, who is the only way, indeed, to God. And who are you? You're the crowd on the riverbank. And just like that original crowd, you're a pretty mixed bunch. I tell you, when I look at you, you most certainly are. But you're mixed not just in terms of age and education and background. You're also mixed in terms of attitude, I guess. As then, so today, there are no doubt the curious here. You've been delighted to receive an invitation to come to church because you really want to know what makes Paul tick, what makes Tom tick. Or maybe there are one or two hostile people here, and you've only come because it would have been rude to say no to the invitation. Yes, you said, "I'll come," but then you mutter under your breath, "But no, you won't convert me. My mind is made up. Please don't confuse me with the facts." And possibly, too, there are the hopeful. You really do hope to make sense out of life. You really do hope that there is more to life than eating and drinking and having sex. So whoever you are, please listen carefully to the voice. Not just to my voice, but to God's voice. And discover that life has a meaning. And that, as I said earlier on, that Jesus does make a difference. He makes all the difference in the world. So we move on to my first point. Everybody needs to get right with God. I am the voice of someone shouting in the desert, said John. Make a straight path for the Lord to travel. Drawing upon imagery found in Isaiah 40, John challenged his contemporaries to get ready for the coming of God. Now, to understand the imagery, you have to understand that in those days, the roads weren't like our roads. Rather, they were dirt tracks, which could often become deeply rutted. And when a king was due to visit a particular town, then the roads were smooth, flat. Vegetation was cut down. Everything was made spick and span. We once lived in Congo for a couple of years, and some of the things happened there. There, most of the roads were dirt roads. And when President Mobutu was due to visit Kisangani, where we lived, all the roads were scraped level. They had to be made fit for the president. And that's what John had in mind when he proclaimed, make a straight path for the Lord to travel. He urged people to get ready for the coming of the Messiah. Straighten out your lives, he said. Turn away from your sins. And significantly, when John didn't call people to repent just of their sin in general, he was specific. He was specific about the kind of changes he expected to see in people's lives. He told tax collectors, for instance, to stop ripping off people. Don't collect more than is legal. He told soldiers to stop robbing the people. Don't take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your pay. And he told ordinary people to stop living for number one, but rather to be concerned with those who were less fortunate for themselves. He said, whoever has two shirts must give one to the man who has none, and whoever has food must share it. You see, repentance for John was no airy-fairy theological concept. It was rooted in reality. John wanted to see change, real change. Well, that's fair enough, you might say. But what on earth has this got to do with me? I'm no corrupt civil servant. I'm no brutal policeman. I'm a respectable, law-abiding citizen. I've got nothing to repent of. But actually, an examination of the Gospels reveals that it was precisely religious people whom John also called to repent. He challenged the Pharisees. He challenged the Sadducees about where they stood with God. Because you see, in God's sight, selfishness, jealousy, envy, greed, lust are as much sins as fiddling the books or mugging people in the street. So John called everybody to turn away from their sin. For in one way or another, all of us are going our own selfish way. Indeed, he didn't just tell them to turn away from their sins. He told them to be baptized. And for many of them, that really was below the belt. For the implication was that they were not members of the people of God. Now, to understand this, you have to realize that no Jew was ever baptized. Proselyte baptism was for proselytes, for Gentiles who would be followers of the Jewish way of faith. But John baptized Jews as well as non-Jews. And as far as John was concerned, nobody belonged automatically to the people of God. He basically was saying, it's not who your parents were or what they believe that counts. It's what you are, it's what you believe. He said, don't start saying among yourselves that Abraham is your ancestor, as if that lets you off the hook. Everybody needs to get right with God. And of course, what was true then remains true today. We all need to get right with God. We all need to turn away from our sins. We all need to begin to go God's way. And in that respect, it's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to be a churchgoer. Each one of us has to take active steps to get right with God. And what are those steps? The fact is that by ourselves, we cannot get right with God. Repentance is not sufficient. And although John did not know the complete answer, nonetheless, He pointed people in the right direction. For along with calling people to repent, he also pointed them to Jesus. And this leads me to my second point, that Jesus alone can free us from our sin. One day, as John was preaching and baptizing, Jesus came to listen. And suddenly Jesus stepped forward and asked to be baptized. And then as John was standing there, perhaps hip deep in the river, something happened. He felt as if heaven had been opened. He said, "I saw the Spirit come down like a dove from heaven and stay on him." And he realized in one transforming moment that this cousin of his was no ordinary cousin, that rather, and I quote, he was the Son of God. He was the one for whom he'd been preparing. So in a loud voice, John declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what's more, this was no one-off statement. For the very next day when John saw Jesus, he said again to his disciples, "There is the Lamb of God." It's a strange expression, isn't it? Unless you're religious. But to any Jew listening to it, it's pregnant with meaning. Because a lamb symbolizes freedom, deliverance, salvation. Centuries before John, when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, God had used the blood of lambs to set his people free. And in that context, to say that Jesus is the Lamb of God is to say that Jesus is the equivalent of a Passover lamb. Jesus is the one whom God uses to set people free. Free not from the power of Pharaoh, but free from the power of sin and death. What John may also have in mind, the so-called sacrificial lamb found in Isaiah 53. There the prophet spoke of some future unknown suffering servant who would be, and I quote, like a lamb led to the slaughter. Because of our sins he was wounded, beaten because of the evil we did. We are healed by the punishment he suffered, made whole by the blows he received. The sacrificial lamb, a means of forgiveness. And again, if you know your Bibles in the book of Revelation, we read of the all-conquering, victorious Lamb who sits at the right hand of God in glory. And to him the heavenly choir offered its praise. The Lamb who is killed is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. You see, it's a phrase rich with imagery. And although John knew nothing of the cross, because at that stage it had yet to happen, nonetheless, when he pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God," he knew that Jesus was going to be the one who would set his people free. And in a way which was beyond all his imagining, that is precisely what happened. Because there on the cross, as an expression of God's love, Jesus took upon himself the full force of evil, in the full knowledge that if he bore it, we would not need to do so. The Apostle John later wrote in his first letter, "This is what love is. It's not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the means by which our sins are forgiven." John challenged his contemporaries to see that Jesus alone could free them from their sin. And in turn, he challenges you and me. He challenges us to turn to Jesus and to ask Jesus to save us. The terminology may sound strange to you, to save. But the reality, my friends, is that we live in a moral universe. That's why you've got a conscience. And in the end, good is going to triumph over evil. And one day, there is going to be a judgment. And if we're to survive that judgment, then we must repent and put our trust in Jesus. That's the challenge that John puts to you and me. And thirdly, Jesus alone can give us life. John here challenges us to see that Jesus is the giver of the Spirit. Look at verse 33. God, who sent me to baptize with water, said to me, "You will see the Spirit come down and stay on a man. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." The one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The Greek word baptizo is defined in the Greek lexicon as to plunge, to sink, to drown, to drench, to overwhelm. You looking forward to being baptized, Paul? Euripides uses the Greek verb bapto when water is splashing into a ship. But baptizo when the ship is waterlogged and sinking. Now, in the first century, when Christians were baptized, they were not sprinkled with water, let alone signed with a cross. They were plunged into water. They underwent total immersion. Hence Paul's imagery of burial that we find in Romans 6. So for John to say that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit is to say that he is the one who immerses us into the life of the Spirit, the one who drenches us with God's Spirit, the one who causes us to be overwhelmed by God's Spirit. Jesus, in baptizing us with the Spirit, pours out upon us the very life of God himself. You know, we sometimes define the Spirit, do we not, as the presence of Jesus in his absence. And indeed, later in this gospel, we hear Jesus saying, "I will give you another helper who will stay for you forever. He is the Spirit who reveals the truth about God." The fact is that no Christian is called to live life in his own strength. Rather, God sends his Spirit who draws alongside us in our weakness, who encourages us, directs us, energizes us, empowers us to live life for God. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we discover that the Spirit is a foretaste of heaven itself. And so love and joy and peace are all associated with the Spirit. You see, the gospel is not just about pie in the sky when you die. It's about life in the here and now. Life lived in and with the Spirit. It's precisely because Jesus gives the Spirit that he can say, "I have come in order that you might have life, life in all its fullness." Yes, here is good news to which John pointed. So in summary, yes, I'm coming to the end. First of all, everyone needs to get right with God. Secondly, Jesus alone can set us free from sin. And thirdly, Jesus alone can give us life. A little later, Paul and Tom will be standing before you and telling you of the difference that Jesus makes to their lives. And the good news is that Jesus can make a difference to your life too. So to the curious, let me say, seek no further. To adapt the Coca-Cola advert, Jesus is the real thing. To the hostile, let me say, for your sake, indeed for eternity's sake, open your mind to what Jesus offers you. And to the hopeful, let me say, Jesus will not disappoint. He fulfills our deepest hopes and desires. So come. Come and don't just remain on the riverbank, as it were. Come and find life in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, through the torrent of words this morning, may your life-changing word become apparent. The offer of forgiveness. The offer of life. Oh God, may there be nobody amongst us who goes out of this place without receiving all that you would give. In Jesus' name, amen.